on this morning. Trying to get Jacob back to Canaan. He left unknown to his father-in-law Laban. But Laban, after 3 days, learned of his departure and came charging after him, only to be rebuked by the Lord in a dream at night. And Laban has accused Jacob of two wrongdoings. First of all, of being deceitful and not letting him know that he was going, and taking his daughters. Jacob, as a servant, did not have sole title to those daughters. Laban had an interest in them. And second, of stealing Laban's gods, taking his idols. And of course, Rachel took the idols. We know that. Jacob doesn't know that Rachel took the idols. And we'll begin at verse 31. After these accusations have been leveled at him, verse 31, Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid." Laban said, "Why'd you steal my gods? And why'd you go?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldst by force take thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee." For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me." And he searched, but found not the images. And Jacob was wroth and showed with Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass, and what is my sin, that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou had sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over your servant, even as he himself was yet carnal and not perfected in faith. Still, Lord, you protected him from Laban, opened the way before him to return to the land that you promised to him. And we thank you for bringing him to the realization, Father, that you were the one who had protected him and stood in the way of his adversary. We pray, Lord, that you give us this confidence, that you protect us, watch over us, and that you are the one who guards us from those that would do us ill. We pray that you will strengthen our faith as we meditate on this passage together today. In the Lord Jesus' name. Well, there are two accusations. You stole away and deceived me by leaving with my daughters and the sheep and your whole household, and then you have stolen my idols, these teraphim, these family gods. And he responds to both accusations. First of all, he responds to the accusation of leaving without announcement in verse 31. His excuse is quite candid. I was afraid. It's an honest answer. It's not a very edifying one. God told him to leave. And if he felt that God's instruction had required him to leave without announcement, he should have said, look, God told me to leave. I'm not waiting on you. I think it probably would have been better for him to have gone to Laban and said, the Lord has told me to leave. We're leaving. And let the Lord handle the details. And Jacob is the patriarch that is most marked by fear. Initially, he was afraid when God manifested himself at Bethel. Here, he's afraid of Laban. And if you just look ahead to chapter 32 and verse 7, when he heard that Esau was coming, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And in verse 11, when he prays to God, he says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. God said to Abraham in chapter 15, fear not. In chapter 26, he said to Isaac, fear not. He doesn't say that to Jacob until he gets on his way to Egypt in chapter 46, when he finally says, Jacob, fear not to go down into Egypt. Eventually, Jacob does learn to fear God. But it takes him a while. At this point, he's still in the midst of fearing men. You know, the more we fear God, the less we fear men. We're going to see that, in fact, we read that when Jacob does give credit to God for delivering him, one of the names he uses for him, down in verse 42, is the fear of Isaac. That is, the one whom Isaac feared. This is why Isaac didn't fear men, because he feared God. And the more we fear God, the less we need to fear men. Well, this is something that's going to work out in Jacob's life. At this point, he says, I was afraid. I was afraid that you would retain your daughters by force. I was afraid that you would treat me simply as a servant. As long as I lived in your house, I was entitled to my family, but if I left, they would belong to you. And so I was afraid. That's why I left without announcement. But as far as your gods are concerned, verse 32, I don't know anything about that. In fact, he didn't know anything about that. Rachel had taken them and hadn't told Jacob. At first, Jacob's verdict seems a little bit strict. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. You have to understand that in Mesopotamia at this time, the theft of gods was, in fact, a capital crime. You've all heard of Hammurabi, great Mesopotamian king. He lived about the time of Jacob. That's about the period that we're in here. And the sixth of his laws. Now, he wrote 282 laws. If you ever go to the Louvre in Paris, you can see them. Big black pillar. Polished black pillar. It stands about this high, and it's written all over with little cuneiform. 282 laws. I'll show you a picture of it if you want to see a picture of it sometime. But if you just go on the web and type Hammurabi, you can read it in English. It's been translated. And law number 6 says this. If anyone steal the property of a temple or of the court, he shall be put to death. And also the one who receives the stolen thing from him shall be put to death. Well, stealing sacred objects was punishable by death in that culture. And that's what Jacob's words reflect. He doesn't know that he's sentencing his favorite wife to death. And so we as readers, oh, wow, what's happening here? Jacob has been deceived by Rachel. He doesn't know what's happening. So Laban sets off on his search. And in best dramatic style, he searches the camp, starts with Jacob's tent. Start at the top and work his way down. Doesn't find anything in Jacob's tent. Goes through Leah's tent. Nothing there. Goes through Bilhah's tent and Zilpah's tent. Nothing there. And finally ends up in Rachel's tent. And of course, we all know that's where they are. Because Rachel took them. And he happens to go after her the last. He hasn't found them by this time. He's getting desperate. He knows they're missing. The only possible explanation is that someone in Jacob's party has taken them. So Laban is really, really getting anxious to find these gods, because he's made this public accusation. He brought a small army with him. He's made this accusation before them. Jacob has men servants and maid servants, as well as his own children, his own boys. He's making this accusation before them. He's going to look really bad if he doesn't find these idols. So he goes into Rachel's tent. And notice the marginal reading, please, at the on verse 34, where it says, Jacob searched all the tent. He felt all the tent. He frisked the tent. He went through every suitcase. Have you ever had your bags checked on an international flight at customs? And they open the suitcase, and the inspector was doing this and going down here, and he's feeling everything in your pajamas and all around your shaving kit and down around your clean shirts, which aren't so clean now because they're all rumpled up. That's what Laban is doing. He's feeling his way through everything he can find in the tent. They have to be here somewhere. I haven't found them anywhere yet. And here's Rachel. And she's sitting on the saddle. You know, the camel had a contraption on the back of it. Dave had a good picture of the camel's furniture in the flannel graph a few weeks ago. There's something that sat on the back of the camel, and the women folk could sit in there and had a little shade over the top to keep the sun off. It's quite an elaborate contraption. Well, she's hidden the idols in the saddle, this pelican that rides on the back of the camel, and she was sitting on them. And when Jacob comes to her, she pleads that she can't because of her illness, and she hopes that he will excuse her. She succeeds in protecting the idols, but she does so at the expense of defiling them. Leviticus 15:20 no doubt reflects a wider understanding than just Israel when it says, everything that a woman lies upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And we commented the other day that these poor idols are unable to protect themselves from being stolen. Laban is worshiping gods that do not have the power to keep themselves where they want to be. Not only that, they cannot protect themselves from unspeakable ceremonial defilement. So if you're reading this, you're tempted to chuckle at the idols. I think that's exactly the point that Moses wants you to get out of it. These idols are futile. They're powerless. They have no ability to protect themselves. And you've got to realize what this must do to Rachel's understanding of the idols. She's got to appreciate that maybe they aren't as powerful as she had hoped that they were, if she must be reduced to protecting them in this fashion. Laban is forced to come out of the tent with nothing. And at this point, Jacob, who has been very meek up till now, loses his temper. Jacob was wroth and showed with Laban. He takes the offensive. He begins with a protestation of his innocence, and then he emphasizes the integrity that he has showed down through the years, and finally he asserts Laban's unfairness against him. First he asserts his innocence. Verse 36, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff. And he emphasizes here, you felt your way through all my stuff. There's the marginal reading again. You've gone through all of my luggage. You've felt everything. You haven't found the idols. Whatever you found, set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. Now there's a significant shift that's happened here. When Laban arrived, he claimed to be the one in authority. Back in verse 29, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. I am the head of the family. You are a member of my household. You're under my control. I have the authority to do whatever is necessary to make things right. That was Laban's claim. Jacob at this point is rejecting that claim. He says, Laban, I do not accept your position as head of the household any longer. If you found something, set it here before your brethren and my brethren. I am your peer. I do not accept your authority anymore. I am your peer. We have here two bodies of men. You bring your evidence out. Let's see what they say. And of course, Laban cannot bring any evidence forth because he hasn't found anything. Now Jacob goes on to emphasize his personal integrity during the time that he has been with Laban. First he reports, this 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. The rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day. The drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Now we've remarked a number of times in going through some question about the duration of Jacob's time in Haran. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the chronology here, because it's important that you understand that this is history. This is not just some stories that were collected and thrown together without any attention to accuracy. If at first glance it seems that Jacob has been in Haran for 20 years, and that leads to some difficulties, as we shall see. But there's another possibility, and that is that we should read these two references to 20 years not as describing the same period of time, but as describing two separate periods of time. In fact, the Hebrew actually suggests that. This 20 years over here have I been with thee. And this other 20 years over here, I was in your house. Total 40 years. Now let me show you what the chronology of this section looks like, how it fits together, and why it is actually desirable to read these two back-to-back that way. And I'll try not to be too painful with the technical details. See, I think I probably need... Well, let's see if those will go around so everybody gets within reach of one. It's interesting that this computation was actually done in the early 1700s by a British scholar by the name of Benjamin Kennicott. He was a professor at Oxford University in the early 1700s, first half of the 18th century. And as far as I know, it hasn't been picked up by any of the modern commentators, except for one, Adam Clark, who himself was a 19th century commentator. So it's not widely appreciated, but I think it really fits the data better than anything else does. Now, at the top diagram, first of all, I just want to tie together some key milestones in the lives of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. In the first column, I have some numbers so I can call your attention to a particular line. In the second, I have Bible references. We won't turn to all these, but if you want to go check out the data in a given line, that's where you go. And then in the five columns dealing with the various men, you have their age at each of those scripture references. If an age is in parenthesis, it means the age isn't given there, but you can compute it from others. So, for example, in chapter 16, verse 16, Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. So we know that Ishmael 0 corresponds to Abraham 86, and therefore, if Abraham is 100 in 1717, Ishmael must be 14. So I'll put that in parentheses. And I've down the right-hand side, I list what happened at each point. Now, to see how this all falls together, go down to line 13. The passages here in chapters 45 and 47 describe Jacob coming into Egypt. When Jacob came to Egypt, finally, after the famine and Joseph's brothers have come up and down a couple of times, they finally go back, they bring Jacob down, he stands before Pharaoh. Moses says Jacob was 130 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So I've got Jacob at 130 when he comes into Egypt. How old was Joseph at that time? Well, if you go back to line 12, Joseph was 30 when he met Pharaoh. Moses tells us that explicitly. Joseph was 30 years old when he met Pharaoh. How long was it between the time Joseph met Pharaoh and the time that Joseph brought his father down to Egypt? Well, if you read the verses in line 13, you'll discover that there had already been 2 years of famine. Joseph said to his brethren, there have been 7 years of plenty. Pharaoh dreamed about 2 7-year periods. 7 years of plenty, 7 of famine. 7 years of plenty had passed. Joseph had built up storehouses full of grain. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says, there have been 2 years of famine. There are going to be 5 more. You better get Dad and bring him to Egypt. That's 9 years later, Jacob comes down to join Joseph. And that means that Joseph is 39 when Jacob comes into Egypt. You with me? Okay? So, that means, how old was Jacob when Joseph was born? Well, it's got to be 130 minus 39. So he's got to be 91 years old. And that was how many years before Jacob left Haran? Well, when Joseph was born, Jacob went to Laban and says, I want to go home. My favorite wife had a son, time for me to go home. And Laban said, oh, please don't. You're such a good shepherd. So they made a deal. And he worked for 6 years. In fact, we just read that verse that said it was 6 years. In verse 41, thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. There was a 6-year period after the birth of Joseph when he worked contractually with Laban, in exchange for which he was able to get all the spotted and striped animals. He was 91 when Joseph was born. He worked 6 years for the cattle. He is now 90. Well, that makes him 97 years old now. And all this doesn't depend on how long he was in Haran. All this is based simply on what we know about his later life going into Egypt and the times that we have here. He's 97 years old right now. Okay? Thus, if he was 20 years in Haran, he came there at the age 77. If, on the other hand, he was there for 40 years, he came there at the age of 57, and we have to try to figure out which of these is correct. A couple things for you to consider. Consideration number one. We've already noticed that if in 7 years between marrying the 2 women and the birth of Joseph, 7 years is precious little time for Leah to have had 6 sons and a daughter and a period of barrenness long enough for her to worry about, maybe I better give my handmaid to my husband. That's a very compressed time for her to have that worry. On the other hand, if there were an extra 20 years in there between the end of the contract for the wives and the beginning of the contract for the sheep, there's plenty of time in there for all sorts of things to happen with Leah and to have all these children grown. That's observation number one. Observation number two, you'll notice on this chart I've got line 5 here twice. At the time that Jacob left Canaan for Haran, something else happened. Esau said, oh, my parents don't like my wives. Took him years to figure this out. But he finally realized, they don't like my wives. I better marry somebody in the family. And so what you read there is Esau went to Ishmael and got himself 2 more wives from Isaac's half-brother, Ishmael. Now, the interesting thing about this is that we know something of the relative chronology of Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob. That's why I've included Abraham and Ishmael in this chart. You will notice that at the time that Jacob leaves Canaan for Haran, if he's 57, Ishmael is 131. Ishmael dies at age 137. That's when Jacob is 63. If Jacob does not leave Canaan for Haran until he's 77, which is 14 years later, Ishmael has been dead for 14 years, and it's going to be hard for Esau to go to Ishmael and get wives. So here again, we need more time. Jacob needs to have left earlier rather than later. A third consideration is outlined for you in the table at the bottom of the page. And this has to do with the family of Judah. Judah was Leah's 4th child. When was he born? Well, Jacob had been there for 7 years before he got any wives. Then he got 2 wives within the space of 2 weeks. And because Judah is Leah's 4th child, the earliest he could have been born would have been 36 months, 3 years after Jacob left Canaan. So that would be 7 plus 3. That would be 10 years after his departure. Now, other passages in Genesis tell us that Judah grew up and had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Grew up, so two people now grow to maturity. He married a woman called Tamar, didn't have any children. Onan, his brother, married her, but he didn't want to have any children. So nobody married poor Tamar. And she, out of desperation, prostituted herself to her father-in-law. As a result of that union, Perez and Zerah were born. They grew to maturity and had children. Those children went with Jacob to Egypt. You can read about that in chapter 46, verse 13. So we have Jacob growing to maturity, then we have his sons growing to maturity, and then we have what ought to have been his sons' sons growing to maturity. They were his, but a whole generation later. We have three generations growing to maturity. Now, if Jacob left for Haran at the age of 77, and these children are born, Judah is born when he is 87. He comes to Egypt when he's 130. That gives us 43 years to get three generations in. Can you see the problem? Because each of these generations has to get married at the age of 14, which is pressing things a little bit in an age when people don't get married until they're 40 or 50 or 60. But if there's an extra 20 years in there and Jacob does not leave Canaan until he's 57, then Judah is born as early as his 67th year. We now have 63 years within which these children can be born, and we have about 21 years per generation, which is not at all uncomfortable. That fits quite well. So I think we really should follow Professor Kennicott at this point and recognize that the two references to 20 years that we have in this chapter are two separate periods of time. They aren't back to back. The second one, in verse 41, I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters. That came first. I was with you in your house, under contract, working for a specific deliverable. Then for the next 20 years, and this is verse 38, have I been with thee? I was associated with you. The terms of his employment are not indicated. Maybe he received a salary of some sort, like a hireling associated with the family. There's a 20-year period there during which a lot of these children were born and growing to maturity. But then, after the birth of Joseph, in his 91st year, he made the contract with Laban to actually build up his own flocks and said, look, I want a share of this. I've been working for you for all this time. 34 years now. It's time I provided for my own family. He made the contract about the spotted cattle. And so for 6 years, we're back in verse 41, he was under contract again. So we have 20 years. I was working for myself. That's really what the Hebrew says at the beginning of verse 41. This 20 years, for myself, I was in your house. I was working for my own benefit. The other 20 years I was with you and the terms were not well defined. And so we have a total of 40 years. Which also explains something about the company that Jacob is able to submit this case to. Because his sons here are not teenagers. For the most part, except for Joseph, who's 6 years old. For the most part, they are fairly mature people. They're coming along in time. Judah is already married and some of these things are developing. The family is progressing along. So, if you see how that fits together, that's where the 40 years comes from that we've talked about repeatedly. So, a 40-year sojourn. One more observation about, now this is not chronological, we're back to the concern of the text here. When Jacob says, this 20 years, verse 38, have I been with thee? Your cattle have been unusually healthy. Not only that, verse 39, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. That's significant because ancient Near Eastern law provided that if a shepherd were caring for sheep and they were harmed by a wild animal, it wasn't his fault. You can send a shepherd out to care for your sheep, but you cannot hold him liable for damage to the sheep that happens through an accident. That was later enshrined in Exodus chapter 22. You can read the laws that are given there concerning that. It's also in the law of Hammurabi.
if the animal is killed in the sheepfold by God, which is to say by an accident, or if a lion kill it, the herdsman shall declare his innocence before God, and the owner bears the accident. That was not as important as stealing idols. That was number 266. So it wasn't up at the top. But again, it was part of the culture. Jacob should not have been responsible for the death of animals that were killed by wild beasts. But Laban has held him accountable for that. So Jacob has enumerated here, I have taken care of your animals. Your flocks were never healthier than under my care. I didn't even take what I was legitimately entitled to. If something was torn, I paid for it out of my own pocket, out of the meager wages you gave me. When I was under contract with you for my own flock, you tried to change the arrangement. We had a contract and you kept trying to change it. Incidentally, Jacob doesn't mention it, but that's exactly what Laban had done with the wives as well. Jacob was a great one to make a contract that said one thing and switch it down the road. But verse 42, Jacob has progressed tremendously here. He started life as a conniver, a grasper, somebody who would cheat his brother out of his birthright, out of his inheritance, deceive his own father. But he recognizes after all these years that his prosperity is not due to his cleverness. It is not due to his being tricky enough to flee from Laban in the middle of the night. It is the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac who has done these things and who has been able to deliver me from this, the oppressive dealings of Laban. Notice the title that he gives God here, the fear of Isaac. This, we talked last week about different kinds of ofs, subjective and objective genitive. This is the subjective genitive, the God whom Isaac fears. The God whom Isaac fears. Contrast this with verse 31. Jacob was afraid of Laban. Jacob was marked by fear of men. But Isaac feared the Lord. And this is an attitude toward God that is exhorted upon us throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 31, when Israel was threatened by foreign invasion, God says to them, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Don't be afraid of the confederations that are forming against you. Don't be afraid of all these political issues. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Now, it's often said that we are Christians. We live under a new covenant and we shouldn't fear God. And people love to replace the word fear with the notion of reverential awe. But in fact, the New Testament frequently tells us that we are to fear God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that because we have all these promises from God, we must perfect holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21 tells us to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Colossians 3:22 tells servants to obey their masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And Hebrews 12:28 tells us that we must serve God acceptably with reverence. Yes, reverence is important, but also with godly fear. God is the creator. He's powerful, all-powerful. He's sovereign over everything. And a godly life begins with that realization that we are under his protection, but we're also under his discipline. And we cannot escape from that. It ought to stimulate an attitude of fear in us. It's an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept. And we should fear God as Isaac did, and as Jacob is slowly learning to do, although, as I've said, right now he seems to have more fear of men than he has for God. But he does recognize that his preservation has been due to God. He says in verse 42, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou had sent me away now empty. It's a little misleading to read that had been with me. God has promised to be with him. We've seen that promise several times, but that's not the expression that's used here. The expression that's used here is better rendered, except the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been for me, had been on my side. He recognizes that the difference between him and Laban is that God has been protecting him and not watching out for Laban. David praised God for being on Israel's side. If it had not been the Lord who had been on our side, who had been for us, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who had been on our side, we would have not succeeded. We would have been lost. And Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the confidence that's beginning to come to Jacob here. He's realizing that through no credit of his own, God has placed his favor on him. Now, he's in a privileged lineage. He's able to look to his father and to his grandfather. He said, look, Abraham, God revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself to Isaac. Now he has revealed himself to me. And that family line is very important here. Anita and I were talking this morning about this passage, and we were realizing that, you know, Laban came from Nahor. When Terah and Abraham and Nahor all left Ur of the Chaldees and they went up to Haran, they stopped there because Terah was old and ailing and he died there. Abraham continued the journey. Nahor did not. Laban is Nahor's side of the family that did not follow the divine direction. And they remained worshippers of idols, as we've seen right here in this passage. Abram once was a worshipper of idols. He forsook that. He followed the God who called him out of Ur to go into the land of Canaan. And Jacob is now able to look back to this godly heritage, and he's able to see, you know, now maybe I understand what grandfather Abraham talked about during those last 15 years of his life after I was born, before he passed away. And now I understand what my father Isaac was talking about. I really understand. I'm beginning to see here that God has been dealing with us, and he is for us. He is protecting us. That's a confidence that we need to cling to in our conduct. To drive this point home, I just want to take you into the first couple of verses of the next section, which we'll study in more detail next week, Lord willing. Laban answered, verse 43, and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. What does Laban mean by his words in verse 43? These daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, these cattle are my cattle, everything here is mine, what can I do? Most people think that Laban is very grandiosely opposing Jacob's charge and saying, how can you accuse me of doing such terrible things to you? I mean, this is my own family here. How could I do anything malicious to my own daughters and to my own grandchildren? That would seem very much in keeping with his character up till now, wouldn't it? Denying that he wanted to do anything wrong. I just wanted to have a party, he said. I wanted to send you away with a big party, and I couldn't do that. How can you accuse me of having all these bad attitudes towards you that you just have, and telling me that I changed your wages, and I kept you out in the cold, and I didn't give you what was legally your due when you were taking care of my cattle as a hired servant? How can you say that? That is one way to read this. But it doesn't explain why he mentions, these cattle are my cattle, all that thou seest is mine. I think what we should see at this point is Laban reduced to a defeated, whimpering man. I think what Laban is doing is he's looking over all that is around him. His daughters, their handmaidens who were once his servants, all the children, many of them now grown to adulthood, the cattle. He said, oh, they're my daughters, and I can't have them. And they're my children, and I have no control over them. And all these cattle, they came from my flocks, and I can't touch them. Everything here is mine, and what can I do? What can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? I am powerless.
All my life I have succeeded by grasping and manipulating and twisting and cheating and lying. I can't do anything. It's all mine, but I can't touch it. God has taken it all, and he's given it to you. Laban is absolutely defeated, and that, I think, is why he comes to Jacob and says, let's make a covenant. And then next week when we study the terms of this covenant says nothing about protecting Jacob. It is all for the protection of Laban and his interests. We started off with Laban saying, it's in the power of my hand to do you harm. Then we got to the point that Jacob said, Laban, I'm not accepting your superiority anymore. Let our brethren judge between us. We're equals. We're peers. Now Laban is coming as a suppliant to Jacob. He's utterly defeated. What? We better make a covenant. I'm afraid that you're going to hurt me. I'm afraid that you might do something. Because clearly things are not falling out for me. They're falling out for you. And this is in some ways, I think, the culmination of the story of Jacob. Look, we started with two men cut out of the same cloth. Jacob had the same genes that Laban did. They were both cheaters. They were both connivers. Both of them trying to grasp everything they could. The differences between them, first of all, that Jacob had instruction from his father and his grandfather about the true God. Now, that was not sufficient. Esau also had that instruction, and he went astray. But Jacob had that instruction. And second, God put his hand on him. God singled out Jacob. And in spite of his sin, kept working with him, disciplining him, chastising him, sometimes very painfully. But he's brought him to the point that he acknowledges God as the only reason for his success. That is one end. If we all start the same. We all start like Jacob and Laban, don't we? We all start as sinners, cheaters, liars, deceitful. Some of us, by God's grace and the care of godly parents, grow up to recognize the Lord's hand upon us, and we acknowledge it's not our own skillfulness or cunning that leads us to succeed. It is God's grace upon us. And others, absent the blessed influence of godly family and absent the hand of the Lord reaching down, we continue until we're finally reduced to defeat, absolute, utter defeat, looking around us and saying, it's mine, it's all mine, but I can't have it. I'm powerless. It's been taken from me, and I can't do anything about it. And that's the pathetic end of Laban. That's how he exits the screen. God is not done with Jacob yet. There is still a lot that Jacob has to learn. But we can see how God has dealt with him and brought him along. Oh, next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the covenant that Laban and Jacob make together, and perhaps move on toward his return to Esau. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the evidence of your patient care for Jacob in leading him along and delivering him from the flesh, making him aware, Lord, of your grace and your power in his life, and protecting him from those that would do him harm. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we also might not be trusting in our own cunning and our own wisdom and craftiness, that we might realize that leads to defeat, as Laban was finally forced to realize, but that we might trust in you and fear you and enjoy the assurance, Lord, of your care for us. Thank you for this passage and the things that you showed us through it, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by reading, singing together 327 in the Red Book. Fear not, little flock. Jacob is a fearful patriarch. But ultimately, God will say to him, fear not. We need to fear the Lord, but not fear men. And this song exhorts us not to be in fear of men. Fear not, little flock, from the cross to the throne, from death into life. He went for his own. If he did that for us, we have nothing more to fear.